Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, open in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. You know, if you've been with us for a little while, you know that we've recently closed out our time in Colossians. It was a little bittersweet for me to close it out. I love the book of Colossians, love spending the time in it, and to be able to spend day in and day out throughout my week studying that book has been such a blessing. I pray it's been just as much of a blessing to you as it has to me. But as I was preparing and praying, knowing that we're coming to a close of Colossians, I was preparing and praying of what we would go to next, where the Lord would have us study next, and so as I was praying through, I've decided that we'd spend quite a bit of time in the Psalms. This won't be our only week. We'll spend quite a bit of time, maybe several months, studying through different Psalms as they are packed with so much for us to learn from. And if you think of the Psalms, they're just as inspired by God as the rest of the books. And Paul lets us know that from 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 17, where he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is also includes the Psalms. And the Psalms are so packed full of theology, so packed full of praises to God and our desperate need of Him in every aspect. There are laments and sorrows that are all looking to God for answers to that. I mean, we find all of those different things in the Psalms. And so just as any other book of the Bible is inspired by God, so is the Psalms. And I think today we kind of see a lack of the Psalms preached in the church, a lack of the Psalms understood and held to where the early church held them. The early church held the Psalms very highly. They sang them often. They had daily times of prayer and song through the Psalms. And I want us to remember from what Colossians 3:16 says. If you remember, as we were going through where we learned about the Word of Christ needing and must dwell richly within you, what did Paul say after that? He said that we would with all wisdom be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that was a early importance within the church. The Psalms were sung amongst the congregation, and it was for really important reasons, to sing praises through your heart, from your heart, in genuine thankfulness to God. That's what we see in the Psalms. And the Psalms are so full and so rich in theology, full of praise toward God. They're packed with the truth of man's wickedness and need of saving, and it's woven with the beauty of God's grace. This is all found in the Psalms. The Psalms are beautiful. And I think that today's church lacks the understanding of how important the Psalms are. The Psalms, all of them, all 150 chapters, is really compiled and called the Book of Praises. That's what it's called. Not all of the Psalms have praises. Like I said, some have laments. But in here you have joy and heartache, peace and war, but every single circumstance directs our hearts toward God and His victories or His promises. That's what the Psalms do. So we're going to spend, like I said, the next weeks and months studying through several Psalms and learning more. I want to read a quote from Spurgeon, what he says about the Psalms. He says many, many things about the Psalms, but this is one of the things that he has said as he exhorts the Christian to to observe the Psalms and sing them. He says, in these busy days, it would be greatly to the spiritual profit of Christian men and women if they were more familiar with the book of Psalms, in which they would find a complete armory for life's battles and a perfect supply for life's needs. Here we have both delight and usefulness, consolation and instruction. For every condition, there is a psalm, suitable and elevating. What he's saying is, if you are having the best day of your life, there is a psalm that you can praise God with. If you are having the worst day in your life, there's still a psalm that will be perfect for that to praise God through. Every single psalm is intended for those things. And that's what Spurgeon was saying. And Calvin also says this about the Psalms. John Calvin says, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God. Calvin says, there is no other book in all 66. There's no other book that directs the man of God to be taught more perfectly in the manner of praising God. That's how important the Psalms are to these men who we hold in high esteem. And so we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. And I want you to turn there if you haven't done so yet. Usually we'll recite our memory verse, but since we're going to be spending our entire time in this chapter, I think we're going to learn a whole lot more by just going straight to this psalm. So we're going to read all the way through. Follow along with me as I read from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under subjection under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm that we're going to continue to memorize in the next 2.5 months together is a psalm written from David. We should be very familiar with who David is, but this is a psalm written from David. It's a hymn. A hymn that he himself sang. He composed it, but he would sing it to God as he reflected in awe of who God is by the things that he created. David is looking at creation and he is in awe of God rather than creation. He sees creation, it's beautiful, it's magnificent, it's far beyond his comprehension. But when he sees that, he looks to God and is in awe of God and begins to praise him through this psalm. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And if we think of our own life, how often do we go about our day-to-day seeing the world and give not a second thought to who actually put all those things in place? It's too often we do that. We're all guilty of that, where we'll walk around every single day not thinking of it. And so I started to think of what can I have as a perspective or another analogy, as I just started thinking of artwork or something that is beautiful, that is admired by people. And so Vincent van Gogh, everyone knows he is a great artist, right? And he painted paintings that people still admire today, where they put it on display and they'll look at this painting and be in awe of the painting. And then Van Gogh will then start to fade in the background. Although he's the one who wrote it or drew it and painted it, the painting is the one that is lifted up and admired and will be sold for a lot of money. But it's really the artist, or Van Gogh, who is the one who put that on his canvas. In an infinitely broader perspective is what David is talking about here, where he sees the handiwork of God, where with his fingers he put things in place, stars, moons, galaxies, everything in the universe that God put in place by speaking it or by using his finger just to put it in motion. And David looks and sees this creation and gives praise to the one it's due. He gives it to God and he praises him and he thanks him. He's in awe of God because of what he sees. That's what we should be seeing today in this psalm. And so I've titled this sermon, The Praise of His Glory, because I believe that's exactly what David's doing in this psalm. He is starting off, if you notice in verse 1 and 9, they start and end the same. It's like a parenthesis of exclamation, where he is proclaiming, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he ends in verse 9 the same way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is giving praise to God as he sees his glory on display in creation. That's what David's doing in this psalm. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And this psalm is repeated quite a bit in the New Testament. It's very important we understand that as we go through this, because the New Testament is really going to shed a lot of light on the really deep implications of this psalm. Before we go through and we look at all our points, I want to just very briefly make a note of the inscription at the top. You see where it says the Lord's for the choir, or to the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David. Just very briefly want to mention that, because I think that gives us a little perspective on kind of when David composed this. But he says, to the choir master on the Gittith. There are a few different views on exactly what this is about. Gittith is the feminine word for Gath, which means wine press. So this could be a song that some hold the view that this could be a song sung among people who are pressing or treading the grapes after the harvest. So that's one view. Most people don't hold that. But then others hold that it refers to Gath, or the place of Gath, where the Philistine village would have been, where Goliath was from. Some say that because when David slew Goliath, they had many Gittites, is what they would be called, many Gittites that actually followed David and were loyal to him after he slew Goliath. So some say, hey, maybe this is a hymn that David composed and they wrote in this area of the Philistines who are now loyal to David because he slew Goliath. And we see that in 2 Samuel 15, 18, and 18, too. We won't go and look at those, but if you wanted to take note, you can go look at those. So that's a view. But most scholars hold this. Most scholars believe that this hymn, and the Gittite is simply just referring to a specific instrument or a specific tune that was played. And Psalm 81 and 84 hold the same kind of inscription about the Gittites, or the Gittite. But yeah, anyways, I just wanted to point that out as we continue to go. Now look again at verse 1 as we begin to look at these verses. Verse 1 and verse 9, like I said, start and end the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David uses God's proper name, his proper title, Yahweh. Yahweh is what he starts with, and then it immediately follows with, he says, O Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, which is the second word, our Lord, is Adon, which is basically meaning governor or master. So David gets things straight from the very start. He says, O Yahweh, our master, O God, our master, O Lord, our master. He's putting things in perspective that this is who I am singing to. I am praising God, our master. That's what he is putting forth. And he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that's the point in which we are starting. And I want you to keep that in mind as we continue to look through this psalm. So if you're taking notes, here are the five observations I want us to notice as we walk through. There's five. And you can write these down. It says, David reflects. This is the first one. David reflects on the splendor of the universe. Verses 1 and 2. David reflects on the splendor of the universe. As he's looking at it, he's reflecting on it, and he's praising God for it. The second thing is David marvels at the greatness of the Creator. He marvels at the greatness of the Creator. Third, David acknowledges the insignificance of man. Fourth, David admires the marvelous grace of God to man. And fifth, David sings and writes of the humility of Christ. And that last point kind of gives it away that David really is writing of a messianic psalm. He's writing of Christ. As he sees God's glory on display in creation. The scholars also believe that when David wrote this psalm, that he was still a youth. He wasn't king yet, they don't believe. They believe he was still a youth that would still be in the field shepherding sheep. As he's looking, which would make sense, as he looks to the heavens out in the field and he sees all of the stars and everything on display, and David breaks out in song while he's out there, praising God. They believe that he was still a youth during this time. And he writes this psalm that is a psalm about Christ, about the glory of God in creation, but also His grace through His Son, Jesus. Where David, of course, during this time, most likely didn't fully understand the messianic implications that he was writing about. And nonetheless, God carried him along, inspired his writings to be part of the Word of God. For this was something that God, knowing, we would be studying here today to learn from it. And the reason why scholars don't believe that he was a king yet is because in this psalm there's nothing referring to his hardship, nothing referring to his sorrow over his sin, nothing referring to the enemies that would be coming his way, nothing referring to his sorrows of being constantly attacked by his enemies, and definitely there's nothing there of a kingly duty that would be weighing on him. So they believe that he was still a youth during this time, and that he had been out in the fields, and he's just admiring God's creation and praising Him for it. So as we look at this psalm, I pray that it will move each one of our hearts to praise God the way that David did. That we'll have this proper perspective of God and creation and the beauty that we should continue to praise Him for. So first, let's look at David reflects on the splendor of the universe in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease." And remember, looking at verse 1, David's not just describing the glory of God. He is exclaiming it. Look at verse 1 at the end. He says, "How majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens." David is screaming this out in the field. Like he is amazed by God's glory on display in the heavens. That He has displayed it. He has put His splendor forth. He has made it known through His creation. And so he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens." And I want you to notice this. He says, "Your name is majestic in all the earth." He doesn't say this moon or this star, he says it's Your name. O Lord, it's Your name that's majestic in all the earth. I want you to think of it this way. David's looking to the heavens, to outer space, to far beyond that he can comprehend. He sees stars that he couldn't get proper images or close images like we have today. He doesn't have a telescope to zoom in. He doesn't have Google where he can look up close imaging of these planets and stars. He doesn't have that. He's looking to the heavens, to the skies, and he sees what we would see if we would go out in the wilderness and look to the sky. And what does he contribute that to? To God. And says, "He did that." It's amazing. And we have telescopes. We have images. We have up close pictures of these things in most in this world do not contribute it to God. It's pretty amazing to see that perspective. David's heart was in the right place. Ours normally is not. And I want you to notice too, when he's saying that he is awestruck, he's saying he is awestruck about God, not the creation. The creation points to God, is what David is teaching us in these verses, where he says, "How majestic is Your name in all the earth, You who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens." And then he even goes into the contrast in 2 where he says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease." He's saying from the greatest of Your creation, the things that amaze people, Your name is great and majestic. And even from the lowest of the babies, the most vulnerable, Your name is still great. And you will have glory both ways, always. Psalm 19:1, this is probably what David was picturing as well. He says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And their expanse is declaring the work of your hands. He says, everything that you have in place is pointing back to you, God. Pointing back to you, Lord. It's declaring your majesty, your glory. That's what it's doing. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere like that, where you're so far away from city lights and the fog of city lights to where there's nothing that can hinder your view of the universe. Have you ever been there and looked up and just seen, wow, I didn't know that had that many stars. I didn't know it was so full of light. That's what David's looking at during this psalm. He's looking at that. There's no city lights. There's nothing to shadow or cause fog to hinder his view of the heavens. He's looking at the best picture he possibly could have of the heavens. And he begins to praise God and sing and glorify Him because of what he sees. I want to give us another perspective. I did this in Colossians as we were going through chapter 1, 15 through 20. But I want to do this as well in the Psalms because we're talking about God's creation. And I want to give us some really mind-boggling numbers here that's going to probably hurt our heads if we really think about it. Our Earth's circumference is 24,901 miles in its circumference. And the distance from the Earth to the Sun is 94.4 million miles away. That's from the Earth to the Sun. The circumference of the Sun is 2.72 million miles, which then would show us that if we did the math, which I didn't really want to do, but I did, it was really a lot of numbers, we can fit 1 million of our Earth into the Sun. It's pretty mind-boggling. That's huge. We obviously cannot fully picture that because it's far bigger than we are. 1 million of the Earth, our Earth, can go into the Sun. But if that's not enough, the largest star that's been discovered in our universe, really in our galaxy, it's the largest star that they've discovered, is called UY Scuti. And when they measure that out, we just learned that 1 million of our Earths can fit into our Sun. 5 billion of our Sun, 5 billion, can fit inside that star. That's obviously unimaginable. And we know that. We have that information. The nearest star beyond our Sun is called Alpha Centauri, which is 4.35 light years away from us. I researched what a light year was, how many miles are in a light year. There are 6 trillion miles in one light year, which would then, if you do the math, be around 26 trillion miles, is the nearest star beyond our Sun, very far. And then you go and look at the largest star that we have, which is near the middle of our Milky Way. We just learned Alpha Centauri is 4.35 light years away. The largest star, which we learned about, is 9,500 light years. Sorry, I didn't do the math on that because we wouldn't be able to really know that number. 9,500 light years from the Earth. That's insane. And then just one last final thing. This is a picture that we have, that David didn't have. And David still contributed everything to the praise and glory of God. And we have these mind-boggling numbers that we really cannot wrap our mind around. And all of that, what I just listed, is inside of the Milky Way. That's it. Scientists say there are hundreds of billions of other galaxies. So we're just inside the Milky Way right now. So there's far more boggling, mind-boggling numbers than that. That's what where we are in our understanding, and we haven't even scratched the surface of God's creation. Not even scratched it. And we want to contribute all of those things. We should contribute all those things to God, but most want to contribute it to an accident. Doesn't make sense. So David is glorifying and praising God because of this mind-boggling creation that he knows he can't wrap his mind around. He's praising God because of what he has done. And when we think of those who want to contribute it to something other than him, we know why that is from Romans 1, 18 through 20. When they try to suppress the truth, it's because they don't want to honor God for who he is. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul, likewise, is understanding what David did, is that through God's creation, we know that God is God. It's clear. There's no way this is an accident. There's no way that this just came by some chemical imbalance that collided and created all of this beauty that works perfectly. There's no way. God is the one. And so those who suppress it are those who don't want to give God the glory. They don't want to honor Him for who He is. Sadly, that's where many people are today. Look at verse 2. Where he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. To say it plainly, David's basically saying there's this vast creation, the universe, with all of the stars, everything that God has displayed, He's put on display by His finger. There's all of that, and then there's us. We're so insignificant in comparison. He's showing the greatness of creation and then the little babies and His enemies who are so small in comparison. The basically insignificance of us. It's breathtaking to see the beauty of His creation, how large and vast it is. And then even the weakest of babies, the most vulnerable of a human form, God's going to use that to shame His enemies. So He's showing a contrast, a comparison between the greatness of creation and now we're down to the smallest portion of people in this world. And that's where we're at. That's what David's pointing to. And he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. This always makes me think of when I read that verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, where Paul wrote, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. What David is praising God for is that there is no way that little babies can take glory from God. God's going to use the weakest form of man to defeat His enemies. Because God's going to get the glory in that, not man. Matthew 21, 14 through 16 also gives us a really important perspective of what David is painting here in Psalm 8. Where Jesus says this, He says, the blind and lame are coming to Him, He says, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to Him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And He left them. He's talking to the very people who hate Him. He's talking to His enemies. And He says, have you not read Psalm 8 yet? Have you not read what David sung about? Out of the mouth of babes, he will have revenge. Out of the mouth of babes and infants and nursing babes, He will establish strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. John Calvin says this about that one verse. He says, a desire of revenge reigns in all unbelievers. While on the other hand, God governs His own children by the spirit of meekness and benignity. He's saying, all unbelievers hate God, but God's still going to guide His children by the spirit of meekness. And He's going to use that for His own glory. You know, people desire sophisticated things. They desire knowledge and wealth and all the intelligence and things of this world, and they believe that that is going to bring them up. Those things are not bad in themselves, but they are not even close to what we have in Christ through God. The Bible never tells us to pursue those things. It tells us to pursue Christ. It tells us to pursue Him, to give God the glory in all we do. And so our entire galaxy, what we've just saw, the Milky Way, I want you to get this perspective as we're thinking of the glory of God and we're praising Him through it as we look through His Word. When we think of our galaxy, which we just had those mind-boggling numbers, if we were to sum all of that down to the size of the Earth, the Milky Way galaxy in comparison to all of the universe would be less than a grain of sand. It's a giant galaxy. But if we take all the universe that we know of and take our galaxy and bring it down to the size of the Earth and compare it to the universe, it would be less than a grain of sand. And really, it's smaller than that because we haven't discovered all of the universe. We haven't figured everything out. So David is praising God because of this, and he knows that God's getting the glory in all aspects. He gets glory on the biggest and largest scale of the universe, and even into the minutiae of the world, the smallest little thing, His glory fills that as well. It fills the heavens, and it fills the smallest particle that we can ever find on a microscope or anything else. His glory fills that as well. David's basically telling us God's glory is throughout, and there is no other that's going to get the glory. We're going to praise God and give Him all the glory. That's what David's teaching us through this psalm. As we move on to verse 3, the second point, David's marvels at the greatness of the Creator. As David reflects on our insignificance compared to God and His glory and His creation, he then moves on to marvel of the greatness of the Creator. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. David's basically saying that the work of the universe, all this creation, the amazing creation, is just a work of His finger. He didn't have any effort behind it. All He had to do was speak it into existence. He had to just talk about it and just say, this is going to happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we go through the list and He just says, let there be water in the expanse, and then land would come out of it. Then He says, let there be birds in the air, fish in the sea, beasts in the field. And then He takes man and molds them from the dirt and breathes in his nostrils, gives him life. It doesn't take God any effort. He didn't break a sweat over His creation. That should amaze us, that it's by His fingertips that He did this. Psalm 33, 7 through 11 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. We should stand in awe of God as we see His creation, but He should get the glory, not creation. There's plenty of other scriptures throughout that explain God's hand in creation. As I was reading and studying through, I wanted to list every one of them, but we would be here for a while if I did that. Some of them is Job 9, Nehemiah 9, Colossians 1, clearly, and much more. If we were to list them all out, that would be the majority of the sermon. But we should be amazed by God and marvel at the greatness of our Creator because He put all of those things in place. He spoke it and it was done. And He sustains all of that. He didn't just create and leave it, as some believe. He created and He continues to keep things sustained. He continues to keep things in motion. The way we rotate our earth, how it rotates, and we continue to have seasons upon seasons. How far we are from the sun, our angle and our pitch of the earth, everything is being sustained by the Creator. He hasn't left. He hasn't left it undone. He still keeps it going. And we should be amazed. The third thing I think we see in verse 4 is David acknowledges the insignificance of man. He acknowledges the insignificance of man. What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. He realizes the insignificance of man as he looks to the vastness of the universe and he compares it to himself. He says, man, what is man? Why would God even care? Look at everything else. I'm so small in comparison, so insignificant in comparison. The universe is beautiful. And then there's man, the sinful man that's out in the field watching sheep, and he's seeing how insignificant he is in comparison. As I was looking and researching, I just went on Google and started to research some of the things that others who are atheists that believe that all of this is a joke. I came across this article. It was titled "Religion and the Size of the Universe," and I'm going to quote it verbatim. I'm not going to say anything other. This is literally what they said. People think that we are somehow blessed or special. So, of course, the creator of the universe must have set aside this little corner of the universe just for us. He's being facetious, by the way. Now we know better. If the earth was destroyed tomorrow, the universe would neither miss us nor mourn our passing. Would you notice one grain of sand missing from the beach? We think we are special and that supremely powerful beings look after us. Well, we're not special. We're simply the result of a probably very common chemical accident. Billions of years ago in a place where the conditions were just right for life to flourish. We're certainly not lucky. We're certainly lucky, yes. But special? No. I don't know what to think about that. That is the most foolish thing I've ever read. He starts off actually pretty accurate, or very insignificant. And then he takes the vastness, the beauty of this creation, the intricacy of this creation, and he says it was an accident. It was a chemical accident. We were just had perfect circumstances and everything worked together. It's got to be the most foolish thing I've ever read. And we can think of Romans 1, which we've already read, that they're suppressing the truth because they don't want to give God the honor that's due His name. They don't want to acknowledge Him for who He is. They're suppressing the truth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? That should be our perspective. We see God's creation and, man, what am I? What am I in comparison to God? I'm so insignificant. And He is gracious to allow me to live, to reveal His truth through His Word to me. How amazing is our God? That should be our perspective. David admires the marvelous grace of God to man. This is our fourth. David admires the marvelous grace of God to man. Verse 5 to 8. It says, yet you have made him a little lower. This is as we're coming from what is man that you take thought of him. And the Son of Man that you care for him. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So now we're going to see as David admires the marvelous grace of God to man, we think of those verses where he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? He says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. He stands in awe of the incredible grace God shows to humanity, that He has placed them, created them in His image, given them life, allowed them to live among His own creation. He's standing in awe, seeing His insignificance first, and then He says, wow, what a gracious God, that He allows us to live and breathe and dwell among His creation. Humankind is the highest creature ever created, for we are the only ones created in the image of God. David understands that. He sees, how would he take such an insignificant being and create us in his image, allow us to live and breathe, give us the grace that he has given us? What are we deserving of? Why would he do something like that? That's what David's understanding, his insignificance. And he says, but we were created in the image of God. That is amazing, amazing truth to see. But I want you to take this perspective, because we're going to go to our final point in just a moment, where many look at this, and if you don't have your if you don't look to the New Testament and have the New Testament references that actually speak to these verses, then we may read through this entire psalm and account what David is saying in verses 5 to 8, we might account it to Adam or humankind. But I want to show you how actually David is writing of Christ. That's why I told you in the beginning, this is a messianic psalm. It's pointing to the Messiah. He's the one who was made a little bit lower. And I want us to see how. Our fifth and final point is David sings and writes of the humility of Christ. It's also verses 5 through 8. Now keep this in your mind as we continue to go through, yet you have made him a little lower than God. That word, it can also be translated angelic beings or heavenly beings. The ESV says heavenly beings. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I want to say this real quick about verse 5. Adam was not crowned with glory and majesty. After he sinned, he lost all of that. He was not crowned with glory and majesty. He was not over his creation the way he was in the beginning. He lost dominion. His labors were hard. He would toil the ground and sweat. Eve would give birth in pain. Things were changed after sin. That's what it did. So he's talking about someone else here. He's talking about Christ, the one who was made for a little while lower. And that's why I think it's important for us, to understand these New Testament verses. And again, I'll remind you in verse 5 where he says, a little lower than God, the word there is Elohim. It can mean angelic beings or heavenly beings. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 is one of the New Testament verses that really shed light on this passage of Psalms. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. We read starting in verse 2, for he did not subject the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, when he says one has testified somewhere, he's saying from Psalm 8, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have put and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see, you do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, who? Jesus. He just quoted Psalm 8 and says that psalm is about Jesus. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. David is singing about the Messiah. He is giving him glory and honor. And he's saying, this is the one who was made for just a little while lower than heavenly beings. And it was necessary so that he would suffer. It points straight back to Psalm 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is another. If you want to turn there just briefly. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he says, you have made him in Psalm 8, well, you have made him a little lower than God. That is the incarnation of Christ, where Jesus comes and takes on flesh, dwells among his own people, is rejected by his own people. That is the time where he comes just for a little while, is made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Why? So that he would suffer, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that people like you and me who are so insignificant would understand the weight of our sin and see Christ and know that we need to desperately be saved from our sins. This is a beautiful messianic psalm that David is singing in the wilderness, out in the fields, wherever he is. And he's singing about the coming Messiah and the work that God is going to do through his Son. He's going to crown him with glory and honor. He's going to give dominion to him over every single thing, the beasts and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, anything and everything. He covers it all. And he says everything is going to be set under his feet. He will rule. He will reign. Another one, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 28. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, "For he must reign." That's Christ. "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Basically, what he's saying is that everything's going to be put under his feet. When it's done, he's going to be fulfilled. God's going to be fulfilled all in all. He's going to finish everything. Death will be done, squelched. It will be finished. Everything's going to be put under his feet. That's the verbiage that we see here in Psalm 8, where he says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Not under Adam, under Christ. "You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea," wherever passes through the paths of the sea. He says every single thing is put under him. And he will get the glory. He will get the honor. He will get the praise. That's what David is singing about. That is an amazing thing. He looks to the heavens, the universe, sees the infinite expanse that he could never fully imagine of creation, breaks out in a song of praise, giving God glory and honor, understanding his insignificance in comparison of God. Then he says and sings, continues to sing about the Messiah. Not fully knowing what he's saying, he's singing about Christ, the Messiah, who would come, who would suffer and die in the place of sinful man, that we would look to the Messiah and have life, repent of our sins and believe in him, because he's the one that's going to have everything put under his feet. Everything's going to be, has been put under his feet, in subjection under him, all for the glory of God. That's what we see. And look at verse 9 as we prepare to close. Verse 9, like I told you, this is a parenthesis of basically exclamation, praising God. He ends with the same way he began, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David's ending, he's just basically putting a stamp on it, saying he gets all the praise. Everything I just sang about goes to the glory of God. He gets all the praise. "O Lord, O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Every part of it, you should get the glory. Spurgeon says this at the ending of this psalm. He says, "Here, like a good composer, the poet returns to his keynote, falling back, as it were, into his first state of wondering adoration. What he started with as a proposition in the first verse, he closes with as a well-proven conclusion. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What Spurgeon is basically saying there is he started with this statement that, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and let me show you how," lists everything out, and then at the end he says, "It's true, and I've already stated why. God gets all the praise." That's what he's saying. It's an amazing, beautiful psalm. And so, as we look at this psalm, it's so clearly displaying the glory of God in creation. It's so clearly displaying the glory of God in the insignificance of man. And it's so clearly displaying the glory of God through His grace, through His Son. And He should get all the praise for that. That should humble us as believers. That should encourage us to sing and praise God all the more. That should cause us to go about our day thinking much, much differently. That we are so lucky. Lucky is not even the right word to use. We are so blessed to be allowed to live and breathe among the creation of God and have Him having revealed the truth of His Word to us, having called us to repentance and faith. That should change our perspective. That's what the Psalms do. This is just one. That's what the Psalms do. They cause us to praise God more. They show deep theology, the beauty of God. We see Him glorified throughout the Psalms in all areas. The Psalms are beautiful. And I believe we should continue to soak ourselves and dive further and further into these Psalms. And that should change everything about our life. As the team continues to come up, I'm going to close in a time of prayer. As we reflect on this psalm, as we reflect on the beauty of Psalm 8 that we're going to continue to memorize together, I want you to be reminded and think this way as you sing this final song. Our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Praise God for the work that He has done. Praise God for allowing us to live and breathe and understand His grace. And so I pray that that will be on our minds and on our hearts, that we would worship God in spirit and in truth, that we would genuinely worship Him for what He has done. Please pray with me. Father, thank You, Lord, for this time. Lord, for your Word. Lord, it's such a beautiful thing that we get to gather here together with the saints, to study Your Word, to look closely at it, Lord, to be amazed by it, to be convicted by it, to be encouraged by it. Father, I pray that this will cause us to live ever increasing more and more for Your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.